Well, if you guys would take your Bibles, we're finally going to be back in Colossians chapter 1. If you're visiting, this is the book we've been studying. You know, we try to make it a habit to do what we call consecutive expositions, and forces us to deal with passages that we would otherwise skip over. But so we started Colossians, I don't know, a couple months ago maybe? Actually, it's been a whole month since we've been in Colossians, so 3 or 4 months, yeah. What are you trying to say, Bernard? That I'm slow? In-depth teaching, thank you. Good way to spin that. Yeah, thanks. So it is really good to be back, though. You know, I think if you add on the Ecclesia break, it has been like a month since we've been in this room and thinking through this book. But we are in Colossians 1, and we've got two more verses, the last two verses to finish up this chapter. And Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29 is what we'll cover this morning. And I've titled this morning's study, A Ministry Model to Remember. A Ministry Model to Remember. And you'll see why I labeled it that here in a moment, but many of you at one point or another, you know, you and I have had conversations about evangelism, and even this past Friday, you know, we were discussing it, and many of you have expressed to me the great consternation that you have over the Great Commission. You know, not that you don't believe it, but how do you put that thing into practice? I mean, very practically speaking, when the rubber meets the road, you know, we just at times we don't know how to accomplish the Great Commission, and we know we're supposed to make disciples. We know we're supposed to evangelize the lost. We know we're supposed to encourage and serve and edify the saints. In short, you could say we know that the Bible calls us at some level as Christians to minister to those who are in our spheres of influence, and that none of us, if we claim to be Christians, truly are exempt from some kind of ministry. You know, that's not the confusion. We know all of that. But the question is always how. How do we go about that? How do we do that? How do we put that into practice? What does it actually look like in our relationships to be making disciples? What do we say? What do we do? How much time do we spend? What's our ultimate goal? Is it to reform their behavior? Get them to think more kindly of Christianity, win an argument about the age of the earth or evolution? Get people to pray more? Is that the goal? Get people to read their Bibles more, fix all of their problems for them, meet their felt needs, boost their self-esteem? I mean, the list goes on and on, right? But all of that to say, it's easy to lose sight of the main issue in our ministry. In ministry that we're called to, according to the Scriptures, to one another and to the lost. And Paul, I think, captures precisely what we need and what we need to constantly remember here in our passage this morning, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And we're reminded here in a pointed way of gospel ministry 101. And if we ever find ourselves confused, you could say, about what to do, if we ever find ourselves lost, you know, at a loss as to what to do, and a plethora of new ministry strategies or whatever, I mean, those kinds of things are always coming out. We need only to return to this passage and realign ourselves to these principles to know how we should be responding, how we should be expending ourselves for the sake of the gospel. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And maybe you're like me, but there's nothing more frustrating than discouraging, you could say, than feeling as though you're spinning your wheels in an endeavor because you don't actually know what you're supposed to be doing. the frustration that you feel when you have no direction, as much energy as you want to put into that endeavor and project, it all feels like a waste of time, that you're just, you know, guessing at it if you don't have a plan and a clear plan. So I hope this morning will give you a measure of clarity and point you in the right direction as you think about what ministry should look like, what you should be doing when you put your hands to the plow in your relationships with one another and with those who don't know Christ, so that your energy is not wasted. And Paul boils it down here to basics for us, and he cuts through all the confusing and complicated chatter that's out there about how to really reach people and minister to them. I mean, you can go online and there's no shortage of sort of programs and gimmicks and things that you can find about how to best reach millennials. And it's always millennials. I don't know why. You guys find that to be true? But listen, don't fall prey to that kind of thinking that says, as the times change, ministry needs to change with it. This passage proves otherwise. Turn with me, just, you can keep your finger in Colossians, but just by way of introduction, turn with me to 2 Timothy real quick. I just want to show you this. Turn to the right just a few books here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here are some of the last words that Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And just beginning to read at verse 13, Paul says there, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, there's a changing culture there, right? There's the changing culture. There's the world that is proceeding from bad to worse. But notice what then Timothy is instructed to do as he seeks to carry out his ministry. Paul says, but you, however... You, however, there's a contrast here, right? Though the culture is in an ever-accelerating nosedive, Paul says, you continue, right? Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And by the way, this wisdom that is in Christ Jesus will come up in our own letter in Colossians later on, chapter 2. And then, of course, verse 16, famous passage here. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And you could add then, even in every season. Ministry doesn't change. Guys, what we minister with, how we minister, it, in the most basic sense, in the most basic principles, it does not change, though the culture may change. And you know, Paul would go on to say in chapter 4 then, to Timothy, even though the culture will change, if the word of God is inspired and profitable, then, he says in verse 2, then preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season. Notice the language. And out of season. In other words, when it's popular and when it's not. When the winds of change blow, when the culture shifts and turns hostile, keep preaching the word. For a time will come, Paul will say, then, when they will not endure sound doctrine. In other words, Paul knew that the culture would change. And not only that, he even knew that that change would make it more difficult. Not easier, but more difficult for people to accept the word of God, even in the so-called church. And you know, we shouldn't be surprised by the level of hostility against the truth nowadays. And yet that's precisely what oftentimes drives all of these new approaches to Christian ministry. Many of which are merely our efforts to smooth over the suffering the scriptures themselves promise will come against the faithful gospel proclamation. And yet Paul charges Timothy here, but you, don't change with the culture, don't change your methodology, don't change your message, but you, notice in verse 5, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So back to Colossians. All of that to say, look, this is a phenomenal passage for us. Because though it's the Apostle Paul writing this a long time ago to the Colossians, our job as Christians has not changed. Isn't that sweet? We can bank on that. The mandate for ministry hasn't changed. And in this passage, Paul, in an economy of words inspired by the Holy Spirit, pens perhaps the most concise statement regarding a philosophy and methodology of gospel ministry that you can lift. You can almost lift this right out of his own personal practice and apply it immediately to your circumstances, which, by the way, I don't recommend with every scripture. But you can do it here with very little trouble because it's that pointed and that universal. These two verses are incredibly helpful in clarifying for us as to what we're to be busy doing as ministers of the gospel. Now, even though I said we'll get to reading this here soon, but even though I said we could literally lift the statement out of context and apply it with ease, I don't actually want to do that. I don't actually want to ignore the context here. So just by brief review, we've been looking at, I know because it's been a while, we've been looking at this paragraph here, this larger section that began in verse 24. You remember it began in verse 24 where Paul addresses the suffering and struggle that he experiences in ministering the gospel. Just as a reminder, in case you forgot, notice that in verse 24 that there's suffering mentioned and affliction. And then sandwiched, you know, then at the end you have reference in verse 29 to labor and striving. So you have suffering and affliction, labor and striving. These are themes that bookend this short paragraph at the end of chapter 1. And that theme will actually continue and transition even into chapter 2 as Paul gets more personal with his readers. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, he says there, where he'll write to them, I want you to know how great a struggle, there's that theme I have on your behalf. And so just to set our passage in context here, we're talking about the difficulty and the challenge of gospel ministry. And let's face it, the gospel ministry is a challenge, isn't it? It's a struggle. For any of you who've ever tried to minister to your co-workers or your co-students, what do you call those? Co-students? Peers? Okay. fellow students? You know it's difficult, right? And it brings suffering. And it's hard work. And so this is encouraging. And you might think, well, not for me, right? You might think, well, I don't actually struggle with that. I'm not, you know, I don't really have a hard time ministering. I'll do it when it's convenient. But I'm not a pastor, nor am I an apostle. So this passage doesn't really apply to me. Now, if you're thinking that right now, let me just remind you, not to forget what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. And furthermore, he says in 2 Timothy 1, 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And on top of that, he also says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And by the way, Paul's not alone in this. Peter would write in 1 Peter, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, now instead of Paul, he's looking to Jesus. And he says, look, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, here's the language, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, listen to this, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Beloved, if you're a Christian, you're not exempt of this. If you're a Christian, you're a minister. Peter would say in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, don't you know, listen, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may, listen, proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Peter's not talking to pastors there. And yes, he uses the term proclaim. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. I would never do what you're doing right now, Kevin. Well, it doesn't matter. If you're a Christian, you're a proclaimer of Christ, of his excellencies, of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So guys, I've asked this before here, but this is an overarching sort of implication that you can draw from this very section. Okay, this isn't just a nice, a heartfelt sort of section of scripture, personal section of Paul just saying, look, I want you to know how I feel about ministry. Okay, all scripture is breathed out by God. We read it earlier in 2 Timothy 3, and it's all useful to instruct us and to train us and to make us better equipped for ministry. And so this passage here is, you've got to ask yourself, for one, do you strive and struggle and toil and even suffer, you could say, because you put your hand to the plow as a Christian in ministry? Is that what people think when they watch your life? That you're struggling and striving as a minister? Or is there a greater fervency, to ask it a flip, in another way, is there a greater fervency in your life about your own things, about your own plans? Beloved, if you're a Christian and you love your own comfort and you have an aversion to hard work, according to this section, I already know that you're not going to be as useful as God wants you to be. If ministry was difficult for the likes of the great and gifted Apostle Paul, we would be foolish to imagine that it would be any easier or any different for us, right? And yet we find here that there are, as difficult as ministry can be, just to remind you, we found here in this paragraph reasons to rejoice in the midst of this struggle. Paul makes this amazing statement. Look at again at the beginning of verse 24. Now I rejoice. That's a pretty amazing statement in a paragraph full of descriptions of how he's suffering, he's afflicted, and he labors and toils and strives. And this is how we outlined this paragraph last time. Well, the last few times. If you can remember, just several weeks ago, we observed that there are four reasons here in this paragraph why Paul rejoiced in his suffering, and we covered them. Remember, because one, his suffering was on behalf of the church. It was on behalf of the church. Two, his suffering was on behalf of Christ. Three, his suffering was an appointed privilege. He saw it as that. And then lastly, we saw that his suffering was for the word of God. Those are all reasons why Paul is able to rejoice in the struggle. And for all intents and purposes, we're finally at our text here. Our passage this morning, though I'm treating it like a standalone message, it really fits underneath this fourth reason Paul rejoices in suffering for the gospel. Really fits under this fourth reason, suffering for the word of God. In other words, verses 28 and 29 flesh out for us what it looked like for Paul to, if you look back at verse 25, remember what he says there? That I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Let me just set these two verses in context here. These two verses flesh out for us what it looked like for Paul to fully carry out the preaching of the word. So let's read these two verses together, verses 28 and 29. Paul then closes this chapter by saying, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." So here's how we're going to walk through this. We'll hopefully get through all of it. In these two verses, we'll see if we can learn from, first, the message of Paul's ministry. Second, we'll learn from the method of his ministry. And I'll review these as we go, so don't worry if you haven't gotten the message of his ministry. We'll see the method of his ministry, the motive of his ministry, and then lastly, the manner of his ministry. So, all M's. Message, method, motive, and manner. And let's take them one at a time, beginning with first Paul's message. Look at verse 28. He says, really, the order in the original is rather him. That's set up front. It's emphatic. Him we proclaim. What specifically is the content of Paul's proclamation, you ask? Or rather, who is the content of Paul's proclamation? You back up to verse 27 and you read there, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." The antecedent of him in the text is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. When Paul speaks of fully preaching the Word of God. Think about this. When he speaks of fully preaching the Word of God in verse 25, this is what he has in mind. This is the one word summary of his message. And of course, this is not the first and only place in the Scriptures where Christ is equated with the Word of God. Where else? Anybody? John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Listen, does this sound familiar? Earlier on in Colossians 15 through 20 of chapter 1, Colossians, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For Paul, the content of his ministry, his entire ministry of proclamation, was simple, and it could be boiled down to and summarized in a person. But not any person, but the person of Christ, because that person was the embodiment of truth. Paul preached Christ, meaning this: Paul preached his person, Paul preached his works, Paul preached his word, Paul preached his will, his life, his death, his resurrection, his glory. Christ was the full embodiment, you could say, of Paul's message, comprehensively, sufficiently, and exclusively. And to accurately and fully preach Christ in Paul's mind was to fully preach the Word of God. Now, that's a pretty amazing statement. You know, Paul wasn't just sitting here saying, well, what's the Sunday school answer? Jesus. Listen to what one writer says. This Christ, so glorious in person and perfect in work, the incarnate God, the bleeding peacemaker, the imperial governor of the universe, it is he, none else, and none beside him, whom we preach. Not simply his doctrine, but himself. This Christ is the one and undivided object of proclamation, and if he be the hope of glory, no wonder that they rejoice to proclaim him wide and far and on every possible occasion. The apostolic preaching was precise and definite. The one theme was Christ, him first, him last, him midst. This is the aim of our preaching. Our proclaiming, our testimony. It's not rocket science in one sense. To see him magnified in the hearts of his people, to see him fully formed in his disciples, to see his word richly dwelling and comfortably in the midst of his church, to see his will be done, his rule established, to know and make him known is the essence of Paul's ministry, and it really should be ours too. Now, immediately, we must understand that as straightforward as these three words here are, him we proclaim, the implications of this are far-reaching. They're earth-shattering in one sense. As simple as this is, and at times, it's even offensive. Because to preach Christ, to proclaim him, is to, at the same time, clarify what we don't preach, right? We proclaim Christ, Paul says, not Paul or any other man for that matter. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he'll say, for we do not preach ourselves, but rather Christ Jesus as Lord. We proclaim Christ, Paul would say, not what other people want to hear. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul would say there, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. That covers the whole world, by the way, Jews and Gentiles. We proclaim Christ, not some new or innovated philosophy of ministry. We proclaim him, not some mystical experience or some strict ascetic practice, which he'll go on in our letter in chapter 2, verse 23 to say, to be sure, the strict ascetic practice or mystical experience has the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but is of no value against the flesh. Furthermore, you could say proclaiming Christ means preaching him and him alone exclusively for any kind of spiritual benefit. In other words, we preach Christ alone, not Christ and circumcision or whatever. We preach Christ alone and not Christ and baptism. We preach Christ alone and not Christ and the holy angels or visions or angels or Mary or any other principality or power or authority. We preach Christ alone, not Christ along with the teachings of men. And so this is simple in one sense, but it's not easy. It's simple in one sense, but it will cause you great difficulty. You understand why Paul now says, I'm suffering, and this is labor, and I'm striving. You know, usually, you know, things that are simple, we imagine, aren't difficult. It's not the case here. Paul supplemented absolutely nothing to his message. Because in Christ, as he'll go on to say in chapter 2, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. That is to say that the proclamation of Christ is sufficient because in him, listen, and you know this, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2, verse 3. And what's the implication of that? Guys, outside of him, there's nothing to be had that is of spiritual benefit, so why would you preach it? Listen again to another commentator. He says this, Paul's preaching, it contained no reveries about the heavenly hierarchy. It dealt not in ascetic distinctions of meats and drinks. It did not gratify the morbid or curious by prying into celestial arcana. I mean, I don't even know what that means. It did not nourish a carnal pride under the delusion of a voluntary humility, nor did it dethrone a Savior God and substitute the worshiping of angels for the faith, love, and homage due to him. No, the content of Paul's message and our message needs to be summed up in the person of Christ. There was a piercing clarity, if you think about this, about Paul's preaching, because it declared this simple truth about who Jesus was, and hear me here, and the significance of what that meant for each person. Okay, this wasn't just him describing the history of what happened at the cross. It was much more than that. Preaching Christ means there is a significant difference upon your life now if you see Christ for who he was and who he is. His ministry was not convoluted, nor was it his message veiled. For Paul to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, he simply needed to proclaim Christ to every man. Easy enough, right? Paul wasn't interested in myths and endless genealogies, which gave rise to speculation, 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. He didn't waste time with fruitless discussion, nor did he have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, 1 Timothy 6, verse 4. Rather, he was about making plain and laying bare the truth of Christ, before whom all things are open and laid bare. Hebrews chapter 4. This is why, guys, it is so frustrating sometimes when the temptation crops up in my heart, but also when I see pastors who are supposed to be preaching and proclaiming Christ being asked a straightforward question by the media or whatever about who Jesus is. I mean, it's a point-blank question, and they end up giving this long, roundabout, convoluted philosophical answer. Paul would never have done that. Let me ask you, are you tempted at times? Are you tempted to a more palatable, a less offensive message to minister with than the person of Christ and who he really was and what he really taught? You know, this, now you see why this is a struggle in ministry. You got to ask yourself, what is your message as you seek to minister to people? Is the greatest struggle of your life to make Christ known? When people listen to you, do they hear the words of Christ, or do they walk away with some novel ideas, some practical helps for their lives, or worse, your own opinions? You don't want that. Beloved, be sure that your ministry agrees with what Paul would say in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice next precisely how Paul communicated Christ. So there's his message, but let's look at his method, okay? Let's notice Paul's methodology here in gospel ministry. And I want you to notice some specific things about his methodology here. And just checking the time here. I want you to notice some specific things about his method. Notice first the comprehensive, I'm trying to get some words here to capture what I'm trying to communicate. So notice the comprehensive, all-inclusive, indiscriminate, or in other words, impartial approach to Paul's method of ministry. he says, we proclaim him. Now, you might say, well, you've already covered that. But this word to proclaim is similar to the word and the verb to preach, but it's not the same word, though it is at times used synonymously, like in Philippians chapter 1. But this word for proclaim is translated to announce and to declare abroad, and it actually has this nuance to it of making known in public with the implication of broad dissemination. To announce with focus upon the extent, as one dictionary would say, the focus upon the extent to which the announcement or proclamation extends. In other words, to proclaim throughout and to announce and to speak about. It was used frequently of very public decrees in the ancient world. And in the New Testament, it was used of the Word of God, of Christ, of forgiveness of sins, of the way of salvation, of the testimony of God, and of the gospel. And in every case, it implies this broad, sort of sweeping, universal dissemination. And I point that out to you to say this. In other words, Paul sought to make Christ known to as many as he possibly could. For Paul, if, as he wrote just several verses prior, think about this. If for Paul, he just got done saying that in verse 16, all things have been created through Christ and for Christ. All things, right? And then verse 17, that Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And if God's purpose is that in verse 18, Christ himself will come to have first place in everything. And if it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, you see where I'm going with this? And through him to reconcile all things to himself, verse 19. Then for Paul, it only made sense, and it was only appropriate for Christ to be proclaimed then throughout the whole world. In fact, this is partly what Paul means when he says that his goal is to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Paul's intention for the message of Christ was the same as God's intention for the glory of Christ. Paul's commission was to match the comprehensive nature of God's heart for the gospel. This message, look at verse 26, we've covered this already, was this message, this gospel message, which has now been manifested to his saints, verse 27, that God willed to make known, to uncover, even among the Gentile nations, verse 27. This gospel, this message about Christ that Paul described earlier, as which has come to you, just as in all the world also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. This gospel, verse 23, is that which you have heard, which was proclaimed, notice, in all creation under heaven. God did not want to conceal the gospel, and so neither did Paul. And think about the implications of this, though. You know, to make Jesus public, in our vernacular, it's Paul's ambition to have Christ go viral. Christ must be renowned. His fame must go global. His person must be proclaimed. And it was Paul's ambition to cast the net of Christ as far and wide as the Lord would allow him. Here's the key. To make the Savior known regardless of who it reached. Now, hold on to that. Think about this. Beloved, the message of the gospel is not just for one kind of person. Paul would go on to write in chapter 3, verse 11, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. This is a subtle but significant point here in this passage. Let me ask you, does the way that you live your life, does the way that you go about your life or think about your ministry exclude some people from hearing about Christ from you? Think about that. Now, perhaps it's not done intentionally or out of prejudice or some racism in your heart, thankfully. Or maybe it is. I don't know. But let's say it's not. But perhaps it's not done intentionally out of prejudice or racism that you withhold the gospel from a certain kind of people. But maybe it's just out of convenience and ease because you don't want to have to talk about the gospel when it's your time to enjoy your hobby. Or it would throw a wrench in your schedule if you got embroiled into deep conversation about Christ in the line at Starbucks. You waited long enough for your drink, right? Or you know how else this could manifest itself in a church like ours that believes strongly in what we call Reformed soteriology or theology, that God's sovereignty in salvation, right? You know how this could manifest itself? Maybe you've just thought God will and is going to save who he's going to save anyway, so it doesn't really matter who I talk to or who I don't talk to. Maybe you've thought that. But that's just a wrong way to think. Paul didn't think that way. I mean, of all the people you imagine who understood the sovereignty of God in salvation, who wrote Romans 9 through 11, and yet Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, but I labored even more than all of them. Wow. Why? We'll get to that later on. Listen, if we can learn anything here, our methodology for ministry, how we have chosen to practically proclaim Christ, should not restrict our sharing of Christ to only a certain group or kind of people. You know, some churches do actually have Christ in their message, but their method, their philosophy of ministry, has limited their gospel influence because they're only reaching a certain demographic of people. Some churches actually do that on purpose. Only the cool, only the hipsters, only the urban culture, only the old traditionalist, only the young. Like that kind of method for ministry would have perplexed the Apostle Paul. I think I heard some time ago, you know, of a church only for bikers. Okay. But as broad and wide and comprehensive and indiscriminating as his ministry was, Paul's methodology was at the same time very particular. What do I mean by that? The second thing I want, we're still under methodology, but there's a second thing I want us to notice about Paul's method. And it's found in the next two phrases. Look at what he says. Admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Notice the repetition of the phrase every man. It shows up again, actually, in the next phrase that we might present every man complete in Christ. We're not there yet. But it's enough to say that's repeated, that phrase every man. And it's a good translation. It's not all men. Now, that's different, right, than the phrase every man. All men is plural. Every man is singular. Which means that though Paul sought to spread the gospel wide and far to all men, in his proclamation of Christ and how he went about doing it, he still spoke very pointedly to each individual as to their specific and particular condition. That's very interesting. Even though Paul's ministry was oftentimes public, it was still very much personal. You know, he wasn't like some celebrity pastors nowadays. You just can't touch them, you can't speak to them, and you only hear them in public, and that's it. No, Paul, remember, to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, was from house to house. He tells the Ephesian elders, look, you yourselves know how I was with you the whole time, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. This is Acts chapter 20. You don't have to turn there. He says, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Do you notice even there in Acts 20, Paul emphatically highlights both the personal and the indiscriminate nature of his ministry of the word from house to house, and both Jews and Greeks. No, the idea here to admonish, if you look down here, that phrase, to admonishing, to admonish, it had to do with this. It's a word that has to do with setting the mind of someone in proper order, correction, correcting him and or putting him right. The basic root of that term is derived from the idea of putting or placing something in the mind, literally, quite literally. Here, and here it carries with it this idea of correcting and warning. And then teaching, that term for to teach is just, it's a more neutral term describing the imparting of knowledge from an instructor to a pupil on a given subject. And one writer very simply put, it is the more positive activity of communicating Christian truth. You know, and Paul did this for every man. He sought to, at least. He endeavored to. He strove to. I mean, you can see why this takes a lot of work. But guys, you know, the implication here for you, in your spheres of influence, you know, here's what I will say, just a very pointed application. Proclaiming Christ does not mean writing in your news feed, Jesus Christ. Done. Fulfilled that. That's what this tells us. What it means for Paul is that he's engaging with the truth about who Christ is with each person and showing them how significant it is that Christ has come for them specifically. That's huge. Edie describes these two words that modify this idea of proclaiming. As he says this, the one that is admonishing, describing the means employed to arouse the soul and stimulate it to reflection, and the other that is teaching as the definite form of instruction which is communicated to the anxious and inquiring spirit. The apostle warned every man as a sinner to bethink himself, to consider his danger as the victim of a broken law, and apprehending the certainty of safety alone in Christ, to look at the gospel and the glory of its evidence, and to submit to its paramount claims. And he taught every man, gave him full instruction, presented him with a correct and glowing sketch of redemption by the cross. Paul took the truth of Christ and sought to not only proclaim it abroad, you could say, but also apply it to each individual heart, teaching and admonishing with all wisdom. And this is precisely where wisdom enters in, right? Let's just take that last phrase, with all wisdom. For what is wisdom? Wisdom is that skill and ability to apply the truth to a particular and specific situation, right? I mean, that's the biblical definition. So in other words, Paul took this transcendent truth about Christ, and his goal was to cause it to intersect with everyday lives of those whom he sought to minister to. This was part of his methodology. This is much what he means when he speaks of proclaiming Christ. And now we see how this is much more difficult and much more toilsome than simply driving around with a bullhorn, simply reading the Gospels or shouting the name of Jesus, right? Editing here on the fly because I'm realizing I'm running out of time. Let me just encourage you on this principle. Actually, you know what? I need to read this quote. I know there's a lot of quotes, but this captures it. One writer says, to preach the gospel so as to guide the wandering sinner to Christ, to drive him from all refuge of lies and urge him to embrace a free and full salvation, to enlighten, comfort, strengthen, and refresh the children of God is seen to be a task demanding consummate wisdom. When we consider the endless varieties of character and temperament and innumerable sophistries of the human heart and the ever-changing condition and events of our brief existence, yet while Christ crucified is the theme of every address, such uniformity of doctrine does not imply sameness of argument, or tedious monotony. This guy says, there may be and there will be in this wisdom circumstantial variety in the midst of essential oneness. For the truth, though old, is ever anew. I mean, this is what we were talking about, Amy, with Amy and Susan on Friday. You know, there's the particular difficulty. I think it takes a lot of wisdom in those specific conversations to turn the discussion to truth. You know, it does. You know, and can we, in the midst of that, just sort of, and then just start reading? I mean, would it be like, well, that's awkward. And we would imagine that we fulfilled this, you know, proclaiming Christ in that moment? Not necessarily. Let me encourage you on this principle. Don't just speak past people when you're trying to give them the gospel or give them truth for their situation. Listen to them. Listen to them and engage them with wisdom from the scriptures. And it's one thing to declare that Christ is the answer to every man's problems. It's yet another thing to show them how. That takes wisdom, and that takes hard work, and it means knowing the Word of God. Later on, Colossians 3, verse 16, Paul will say, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then the same phrase here, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we've seen Paul's message, we've seen Paul's method. These last two will take just a couple minutes each. Let's look now at his motive for ministry. His motive, or better yet, I guess, his goal, but that doesn't start with an M, so I went with motive. Paul adds this purpose clause. Look at what he says. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. You know, the language, we've already covered this previously. We saw it in verse 22. This language of presenting is used again here, where the ultimate goal of Christ's reconciling work in verse 22, the same word is used to present him, or I'm sorry, to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And the idea here is similar, and if not identical, and it's one of a formal presentation before a magistrate for evaluation, and not primarily the presentation of a sacrifice, though that is possible. But it's more this presentation in the last day before a judge. And that's what Paul has pictured here, and this is so helpful. You know, the word for complete here implies wholeness of character and maturity, and all of that to say, this was Paul's goal, and this ought to be our goal. You know, as I read earlier, you know, in my introduction, it's like, is our goal, you know, in making disciples and that kind of a thing, is our ministry, is the goal just so that we can get people to stop doing what they're doing and start doing something else? Not necessarily. The goal is spiritual maturity, is Christ-likeness. We want to see Christ formed in these people. This should be our goal. This is what drives us, motivates us in our ministry to one another. I mean, it's very basic. Maturity in Christ. Maturity in Christ. You know, Epaphras understood this. Colossians, you know, just two chapters later, chapter 4, verse 12, Paul would say there, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. And listen to what Epaphras does. He gets it. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect, there's that word, and fully assured in all the will of God. And in one sense, this clarifies for us just how long we're to be striving and laboring for one another, doesn't it? It does. In other words, we don't just give up after one good interaction. Our job's not done. It's until they're complete. We need endurance for that. But then let's just move on then. I know that was very quick, but to the last verse, we've seen the message, the method, and the motive. Very quickly, verse 29 then shows us the manner in which Paul carried out this ministry. The manner. And this, you know, this also, it also answers the question how, right? Like we asked earlier, but in a little bit of a different way than what we've already seen. For example, let me give you an example of what I mean. There's a difference between method and manner. And here's maybe this example or illustration will help you draw that distinction. Someone could answer the question, hey, how did you get here? And Blake could say, well, I drove here. And that's that's methodology, okay? That's, as we saw earlier. Or Blake could say, very quickly and anxiously. Now, that's manner. And that's what we're after here, okay? If that makes sense. So in our text, let's just bring it over to our text. The question could be asked of Paul, Paul, how do you present every man complete in Christ? And there are a couple ways he could answer that, right? One we've already seen, to which he's already answered, by admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, but to which he will now add in verse 29. Look at verse 29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. He says, I exert every effort. Every effort. I read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11, 10 and 11 to you earlier, but just hear it again. He uses the same kind of language there. Paul would say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. Listen to this. But I labored even more than all of them. And then he says this, and yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, whoever serves is to do so. You're still to serve, but you're to do so as one who is serving. And here's the idea, by the strength which God supplies. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. You know, we often imagine that if God's power is at work, then we are not. And I'm telling you, as for those of you who, you know, were at the conference with us at Ecclesia, even in the area of sanctification, that's not true. We often imagine that when God's at work, that we don't need to work also, but that's not biblical, and that's not Paul here. In fact, Paul's striving in his labor was, for him, actually proof that God was empowering and energizing his ministry efforts. And, you know, these two words, labor and striving, the first one is, it's a word that implies a work that produces exhaustion, okay? And it was used often of farming back in the day. And it's used in John 4, if you remember, to describe what Jesus is when he just collapses at the well, at Jacob's well, right? Because of a full day of exhausting ministry, only to meet a Samaritan woman there, and then continues to minister to. This is labor that produces exhaustion, and then striving, hear that word, it conjures up imagery of athletic competition, specifically wrestling, you could say. It's this Greek word from which we derive the English word agonizing. And so when you put those two words together, I mean, think about this. This was Paul saying, this is a difficult work. This isn't, you know, this isn't a cakewalk. This is exhausting. This is striving like an athlete would to win. You know, this is so helpful. I mean, let's just think about the implications here. Then, you know, again, oftentimes, you know, just back to that, what I mentioned before, there is this temptation, isn't there? If you've ever thought about it, to say, well, you know what? The Lord's going to save who he's going to save. The Lord's going to do whatever he's going to do. And so, you know, I'll just, it's okay if I take it easy. That's not how Paul thought. His very active laboring and striving was for him proof that God was at work. God was empowering him for his ministry. And so that's the manner in which he worked. That's the manner in which he ministered. So we've seen the message, the method, the motive, and the manner. And hopefully that's helpful for you as you think about your own ministry, you know, in your own spheres of influence. And, you know, it's just, I know we walked through that and we broke it down very, you know, in much detail, but it is very much straightforward. And it's nothing new. And sometimes we often want the, well, what's the silver bullet, you know? What's the silver bullet, you know, that'll make it easier for me to carry out my ministry? And if that's what you're looking for, you won't find it in the scriptures. But Paul says, you know what it involves? It involves suffering, and it involves labor. And this is what it looks like. So let's just pray that the Lord would strengthen us for this in our own ministries. Father, thank you so much for this text. And it is a comforting thing to imagine that what you have laid down for us in Scripture never changes. And we can go back to it over and over again. And it will be the same yesterday, today, and into tomorrow. And so we pray that we would heed Paul's example here. Help us to cling to Christ and give us strength to minister to those whom you've called us to minister to. For why else are we here? Give us a great burden for the lost, and not only that, a great burden to see the faith of those in this room strengthened by our labors as well. And we pray that be the case this next hour. In Christ's name, amen.